Well, time has gone by very quickly. It's been 6 months now that I've been here, but it seems like a lot shorter than that. Thank all of you for making me feel very welcome, for all your hospitality, and it's just really been a great time, and I've enjoyed it a lot. And also, thank you again for having me speak one last time. I wasn't expecting to speak, but I hadn't been planning to speak. Normally, I plan my messages months in advance. So this one's going to be more just the things I've been studying recently. So if you turn to 1 John, we're going to be looking at some things I've been studying in 1 John. And what I've been doing, I started doing this about a month ago, is studying and reading 1 John and the Gospel of John simultaneously, sort of comparing them and seeing all the connections there are between the two books. And it's been a really great study. I've enjoyed it a lot. I would heartily recommend it to anyone else who's looking for something to study, looking for things to see, because they are so tightly woven. Even in the passage we're going to read this morning, we're going to read chapter 1 and the first 11 verses of chapter 2 and be looking at some things I've been studying from there. But even in that passage, we'll see so many things that we'll have to turn back to the Gospel of John to see more from the Gospel. And just a few of the things to be looking for as we're reading through this that you'll probably recognize and should bring to mind passages from the Gospel of John. Things like a comparison between light and darkness. We'll see that several times. Things like abiding in Christ. There's some verses here and then later in chapter 2 that we won't get to that deal with abiding in Christ. And that should bring to mind the passage about abide in me. We're the vine, or he's the vine, we're the branches. If we abide in him, we'll bear much fruit. So Christ is the Word is another one. We read in John chapter 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1, that Christ is the Word. And we're going to see that too in this chapter, that Christ described as the Word. And that's also in chapter 4. We have the idea of eternal life that permeates John's writings. He loves to write about eternal life and the life we have in Christ. We have things about confessing Jesus as the Christ. That's more later in the book that we won't get to. We have an idea in John chapter 3 of being born again. And that's all throughout the Gospel of John. And here, later in the book, again, we won't get to, we have the idea of being sons of God. So again, a connection there. We have the word propitiation here in chapter 2, verse 2, the propitiation for our sins. And that concept is the idea of Christ is the one who pleases or satisfies God. And that, again, is found throughout the Gospels. The idea that this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. In John chapter 8, it says, I do always those things that please him. So we have the idea of Christ as the propitiation, the one who pleases God. And those are just the ones I've found so far. I've only been studying this for about a month now, so I'm sure there are many, many more that are meant to be found, but I've just been greatly enjoying seeing these two books together. If you do want to look at this, I think that the best place to start is just to read the Gospel of John and read the first epistle of John. And notice the emphasis of two words, light and life. And you'll see over and over again the idea that Jesus Christ is the light of the world and that Jesus Christ is life. And if we have him, we have life. So that's really, I think, the best place to start, just to read through those two books and look for those two words. So let's go ahead and read the first epistle of John, starting in verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness, and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you, so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment, which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness, and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Let's just pray again. Father, we thank you again for giving us your word. Not only your written word that we have here that we can study, but giving us your Son, the word from heaven, who came into the world and died on the cross as the propitiation for our sins, as the satisfaction for our sins. We thank you that because of that we can have fellowship with him and with you. And we just pray that you'll help us this morning as we look into your word, into these things, that you'd bless the things that we're going to be looking at, and help us to learn from them and be encouraged by them. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, we'll be flipping back and forth a little bit between the Gospel of John and the Epistle of John. So be ready to turn a little bit. The two books even open in a very similar way. They open speaking of the word of life. If you remember from John chapter 1, it speaks of the eternal word, which was from the beginning, which was with God from the beginning. So we won't turn there to look at that, but it's just a similarity. So in verse 3, it says, verses 3 and 4 give two of the reasons why John is writing this epistle. It says that he's writing these things that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with God, with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So the first reason he's writing this, and the first reason we should read and study these things, is so that we could have fellowship one with another and with God. The second reason is in verse 4. It says, these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. It's a very encouraging verse. If we read and truly understand and apply these things, our joy may be full. Two really great reasons up front to be reading this book. So the book is dealing with the word of life. The topic, the theme of the book is going to be that word of life who came into the world to restore fellowship. So as I was, as I began studying this, I came across that word fellowship, and you'll notice it's repeated several times here in chapter 1. So I started thinking for a while about what that word fellowship really means. And I spent some time meditating on it. What I came up with is that it's a group of people working together for a common goal, a common purpose. They're striving together, like a brotherhood. It's a little bit nerdy, but when I think of the word fellowship, it brought to mind the title of a book written about 50 years ago by J.R.R. Tolkien called The Fellowship of the Ring, which is about a group of very different individuals who came together, and they had a common purpose, a common quest. They were all working together for a common goal. Even though they were different, they were all working together for the same purpose. So that's the idea of fellowship. Now, we know that at one time, man and God did have fellowship. They had a common goal. They had a common purpose. When Adam was in the garden before he fell, his purpose was to glorify God. God put him there in the garden to take care of the garden. He was to have dominion and fill the entire earth. And all the things he was doing were to bring glory to God. That was the purpose for which man was created. And what happened, as we know, is that man abandoned his purpose. Man turned away from what God wanted him to do. And he wanted something that God told him was not good. There was the fruit that he was told not to eat from. And he went and took it and ate it. So the problem that we have fundamentally is that we have turned from what God wanted us to do, bringing glory to him, and we've turned and started to pursue our own things, and we attempt to bring glory and satisfaction to ourselves instead of living and doing the things that God has for us. So the problem right off the bat is that we don't have fellowship with God. We have a broken fellowship with God because we're no longer living in the way that he wants. I was thinking about this, and I thought of it in the sort of the analogy of mirrors, that when God created us, he created us as mirrors to reflect his glory. We were created in his image, and we were supposed to be something that all of creation could look at and see the glory of God reflected there. And when we sinned and we turned away from God, it's as if the mirror cracked or became smudged, and you can no longer see God in us. We no longer show his glory. So the word entered, and the things that he did, the things that we're going to be reading about, are so that we can have restored fellowship with the Father. So, and then again, in verse 4, so the first reason is fellowship, restored fellowship. In verse 4, that your joy may be full. And that's something that we, I'm sure, all want. We all should want to rejoice and to be content and be satisfied. And only by a restored fellowship with God can we be satisfied. That's the only way we actually can find joy. So the rest of chapter 1 deals with three statements. You can break it down into three things that we say. It's really the three if we says, is the way I thought of it as I was studying it. The first is in verse 6, the second is in verse 8, and the last is in verse 10. And you'll see repeated, if we say. So there are three things, three groups of people is the way I thought of it, three groups of people who say something that disagrees with what God says. Three groups of people who disagree with God. So the first group in verse 6 is a group of people who say that they have fellowship with God, but they walk in darkness. And turn, if you would, to, John chapter 3 and verse 19. So again, this is a group of people who claim they have fellowship with God, but they walk in darkness. So we're going to look at why it is that they're walking in darkness. John chapter 3 and verse 19 says, "This is the condemnation, that the light, Christ, has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." So the reason people walk in darkness, the reason that they don't want to come to the light, is because they know inside that their deeds are evil. They know deep down that the things they're doing are wrong. So this is a group of people who claim to have fellowship with God, but at the same time, deep down, they know that they're sinners. Deep down, they know that the things they're doing are wrong. That's why they're walking in darkness. They don't want to come to the light. They're lying. It says, "We lie and do not practice the truth." They're lying to themselves. They're attempting to deceive themselves. They know deep down that they're sinners, but they want to convince themselves that they're still okay with God. This is the position of many, many, many people in the world today. They know and they'll admit that, okay, some of the things I do are wrong. Some of the things I do maybe do displease God. But they say they still have fellowship with God. They think God will still accept me. So the answer to these people is found in the next verse, in verse 7. It says, "Walk in the light as he is in the light, and we will have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." The idea is come into the light, let your deeds be exposed, and understand the sin that is there, and turn from that sin, and then we can have fellowship restored with God. And the blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse us from all those sins that are exposed when we come to the light. So the first group is sort of, if I had to rank these in levels of badness, in a sense, levels of distance from accepting the gospel, they're maybe the least bad. They're the ones who know that they're sinners and just don't want to admit it. The second group is a little bit worse. This second group in verse 8 says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." The second group is a group that refuses to admit that they have sin in them. This is a group that says, maybe I've done things in the past, whatever. As I am now, I don't do anything wrong. I'm not sinning now. This is a group, sadly, that I think includes many Christians. And I was thinking about this, and if I had to place myself in one of these categories, I often fall, I think, into the second group, claiming that the things I'm doing aren't wrong. Claiming that the things that I'm doing are okay, that they're not really so bad. But we have a whole language of ways to gloss over the abominable nature of our sin. we'll call things a little white lie. You know, we said something that was a lie, but it was to not hurt someone's feelings. Or we left work an hour early, but I wasn't really doing anything worthwhile anyway. Or sure, I cheated a little bit on a test, but everyone else was doing it. We have a whole list of ways that we avoid calling what we're doing sin. We say that what we're doing isn't really so bad. We're not as bad as everyone else. The answer to these people is found in verse 9. It says we're to confess our sins, and he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That word confession is, as I'm sure you know, confession is saying the same thing. It's agreeing with God. So the things that he calls sin, we're to also call sin. And it's an idea of looking at ourselves, looking at our own lives, the same way that God looks at them. God is displeased with even the slightest, the smallest things, the things that we think aren't really so bad. There's still sins that his son had to die for. There's still things that he finds so distasteful. There's still things that break our fellowship with him. It's only by confessing those sins that he's able to forgive us from those sins. It's by turning away from them that he can forgive us. So that's that second group. The third and last group, in verse 10, are those that say they have not sinned. It's a little bit different from verse 8. Verse 8 says those who say they have no sin. This one is those who say they have not sinned. These are not only saying they aren't sinning now. These are the ones who say they haven't sinned. There is no sin in their lives. And for this group, you'll notice there is no retort. There's no reply. For each of the first two groups, there's something that they should do. There's something that they should change. For this group, there's nothing given. We're just told that if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. If you look over in chapter, the same book, 1 John, chapter 5, and let's start in verse 9. Verse 10. Chapter, or 1 John chapter 5 and verse 10, we're told that he who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. So I think this is discussing the same thing there in verse 10. The idea is we say we have not sinned. We say we have no need of his Son. We say that Christ's sacrifice on the cross was worthless because we didn't really need it. And if we say those things, we're calling God a liar and his word is not in us. I've often found that people who claim that they haven't sinned are the hardest group of people to share the gospel with because they're refusing to admit that they have any problem whatsoever. It's not just that they know they're bad deep down and they don't want to admit it. It's not just that they're saying that right now the things they're doing aren't bad. It's that they claim that they haven't sinned, that they have no need for a Savior. And when you meet someone like that, there's very little you can say to them except that they're calling him a liar and his word is not in us. And if his word being often a picture of Christ, his word is not in us. If Christ is not in us, we do not have life. All that remains is an expectance of death. So that was what I found in chapter 1, just a way to break that down. Three groups of people, three things we can say, three if we says, that are all in disagreement with God and that are all claiming that we don't sin in some way. We'll get more into the idea of sin at the end if we have time. I actually read a book, or started to read a book, I didn't finish it, a few months ago by a man named George MacDonald. He's an old Scottish theologian, and he wrote some fiction as well. But he wrote a really great book, I'm only halfway through it, called The Hope of the Gospel. And in the first chapter, it took me, I think, 2 weeks to read the first chapter, like 20 pages. And normally I read very, very quickly, but it was so deep, the things he'd say, I can only read a paragraph. And I'd have to stop and actually think about what he was talking about. So he's something of a challenging reader, but if you're interested, I'll try to cover some of the things he was talking about in that chapter. I don't necessarily agree with everything he was saying, but he had some really excellent points. So we'll see if we can get to that. So moving into chapter 2 a bit. So the first thing we note there in chapter 2, sort of continuing the idea from chapter 1, is verse 1 of chapter 2. He says, "These things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." So again, these things are written so that we may not sin. Sort of a challenging goal, really. It doesn't say so that we can sin a little bit less or so we can maybe not sin quite so much, but so that we may not sin, so that we can stop sinning. And I was thinking about that. It seemed a very daunting task, the idea that we just stop sinning. But ultimately, it's really simple. It's actually really simple. So we don't have to worry about the sins we have committed in the past. Those sins have been forgiven. God has put those sins as far as the east is from the west, and he will not call them to remembrance. And we're not supposed to worry about the sins that we may commit in the future, because it says if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So we're not worried about things we may do in the future either, because we know that we have an advocate, a lawyer, someone who is representing us in heaven, who can say that he paid for those sins as well. So it's not our past or our future that we're worried about. We're to read these things so that we may not sin right now. It's really easy. If you want to not sin, all you have to do is not sin right now in this exact moment. So all you have to do is if you're sinning right now, stop sinning and do something else. And every moment you live, you just don't sin in that moment. It's interesting. We'll see throughout these two chapters the idea of walking. And when you walk, you don't think about where you've been or necessarily where you're going. You just worry about this current step, not falling on this current step. And as long as we're taking it one step at a time and walking in the light, walking as Christ walked, then we don't have to sin. We'll get more into that later, the idea that we are free from sin. That's sort of one of the things that was covered in this book. But anyway, I thought that was very encouraging, something to think about. And verse 2, he is the propitiation for our sins. Again, he's he's satisfied. He's pleased God. That's what propitiation is. He's paid the penalty for our sins, not for ours only, but also the whole world. The rest of this passage, verses 3 through 11, we're going to break into three. We had three if we says in chapter 1. This one's going to be three he who says, is the way I called these. And you're going to see those in verse 4 and in verse 6 and again in verse 9. So it's three he who says, and we'll see what those are. Now, the first three dealt more with people who claim they don't sin. These three are more ways that we can know that we're saved, ways that we can know that we know him. Verse 3 says, verse 3 of chapter 2, says, "By this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments." The rest of these verses are going to be ways that we can know that we know him, ways that we can know that we abide in him, and ways that we can know that we're in the light. So all three of those ideas are the idea of being saved. We know him, we abide in him, and we are in the light. So it's really three evidences of our salvation. And as one of the things I spoke on at January Jubilee was a little bit from 1 John, and the idea that one of the purposes of this book is to give us evidences for our salvation. So it's a great book to study if you are struggling with assurance of salvation, because so many things you'll find in here are things that if you know him, you'll do this. If you love him, you'll do this. So it's a little bit intangible. It might be a little hard to say, do I know him? It might be a little hard to see in your own life, do I know him? It might be a little hard to say, am I abiding in him? So again, a little hard to see evidence of that. Or am I in the light? But we'll see that the three things that it gives us are a little bit more obvious to us and to everyone around us, ways that we can be sure. So the first, again, is in verse 4. It's he who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. You'll have to forgive me. Now I'm going to be really going back and forth, because this whole chunk here, verse 4 through 11, is really tied deeply with the Gospel of John, chapters 14 and 15. So you might want to have some finger or something in John chapter 14, and then you'll be only a page away from John chapter 15. So let's see if I can flip back and forth and find all these verses. You'll have to forgive me. So if we love him, we're to keep his commandments. John chapter 14 and verse 15. This is Christ again speaking in the upper room to his disciples. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. So again, here we have almost exactly it's a direct quote, really, from Christ. So John is giving us here in his epistle things that Christ gave and entrusted to the disciples in the upper room. It goes along with those things in the first few verses where he said, those things that we heard, those things that we've seen, those things that have been given to us, we now give to you. So he's sharing and he's elaborating maybe a little bit on the things that Christ shared in the upper room. So if we love him, again, John chapter 14, verse 15, if we love him, keep his commandments. That's something that it might be hard to say, do I love him? It's maybe a little bit hard to know. I mean, how do you know if you love someone? And it's simple. You keep his commandments. I was thinking about it from a romantic point of view. How do you know you love someone? It's by the things you do for them. It's by the love that you show them, by your actions. So that's how we show that we love him, through our actions, by keeping his commandments. Moving on to verse 6, the second one. First is if we love him, or if we know him, we are to keep his commandments. The second in verse 6 is, he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. So if we abide in him, we're to walk as he walked. Let's see. So if we could turn to John 15 now, John 15, and read verses 9 through 11. Again, we have the idea of abiding in him. The first part of John chapter 15 is that passage dealing with Christ as the vine, and we're the branches, and we're to abide in him so that we can bear fruit. So moving into verse 9, it says, John chapter 15, verse 9, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. Again, interesting to note that he's telling them these things, that their joy may be full. Same thing that John said in the Epistle of John, chapter 1 and verse 4. He said he wrote these things to them so that their joy may be full. You can see all the connections. I really think the only way to read these two books almost is together. You really have to read them together to appreciate all the things that you're going to see in both of them. So many things are just reinforced. So if we abide in him, we're also to walk just as he walked. Somewhat challenging, really, and it's actually a study I want to do at some point. It's on my queue of things to study at some point, is to go through the Gospels and look at where and how Christ walked. Because the walk in Scripture is a type or a symbol of how we live. So the way we walk, the things we walk to, how we walk, it's an idea of how we're living. If we are supposed to walk as Christ walked, we need to know how he walked. So I think it's something we need to study, and something that I plan to study. So we're to walk just as he walked, and I was thinking about where his walk ultimately led him. His walk ultimately led him to the cross. His walk led him to give his life for us, and we're to follow in his steps. He told us that we're to take up our cross daily and follow him. It's a very challenging idea. Maybe we take it a little bit too lightly, the idea of walking as Christ walked, when really it's something that is a very serious commitment. Verses 7 and 8 go into this idea of a new commandment and an old commandment. And for this, you really also have to be reading in John to know what he's talking about. So let's flip back and forth between those two to get an idea. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 7 says, brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Flip over really quick to chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3, and verse 11. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 11 says, this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. So that's that first commandment, the message we have from the beginning, love one another. Let's go back to where they received that commandment in John chapter 15, the Gospel of John, chapter 15. I guess that's easy because the epistle doesn't have 15 chapters, so I'll just say chapter 15. And verse 12, it says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. That's where we have that first commandment given, the commandment that we're to love one another. And love one another to the point that Christ loved one another. It's love one another as I have loved you, in the same way that I've loved you. And he laid down his life for those he called his friends. I've always loved, and in verse 14, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. It's such a shocking statement, really, that the Son of God would call us friends. We who were rebels, who had broken fellowship, who were going our own way, going astray, the fellowship can be restored through his sacrifice, and we can be friends. We can have fellowship with him. So there's that first commandment that he's talking about. This is my commandment, that you love one another. So then in verse 8, it's a new commandment. I write to you which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So there we have that third statement, that third evidence, rather, that we can have that we know him. If we are in the light, we are to love our brothers. We are to demonstrate love in the same way that Christ showed love to us. So there you have it. You have three wrong statements in chapter 1, three groups of people who claim that they have no sin, claim that they don't displease God, claim that they have fellowship with God, and that we're given what they should do, that they should walk in the light, that they should confess their sins, and that they should admit the fact that they are sinners. So that's the first chapter. The second chapter, again, is those who, three ways we can know that we know him. We are to keep his commandments. We are to abide in him. We're to walk as he walked. And we're to love our brethren. It's really the mark by which non-believers are supposed to know us. So I can find that verse. I know I wrote it. I did not write down another reference. The mark by which we're to be known by our love for the brethren. We're to be known by the love that we show to one another. And if the world looks at us and sees that we don't love one another, why would they think that there's anything different about us? Why would they think that there's anything special? So the reason I originally actually got into studying 1 John is because a long time ago I made a note in my Bible that said I wanted to study the idea of light versus darkness, walking in light versus darkness. So every time I would read through 1 John, I'd see this note and say, oh yeah, that's right. At some point I need to study light versus darkness. And so that's one of the things I'm looking at as I go through the Gospel of John and the Epistle of John, looking at the idea of light and darkness. Here we have a few verses there at the end of what we're going to study that talk about walking in darkness. So it says, those who walk in darkness in verse 11, they don't know where they're going because the light has blinded their eyes, or because the darkness has blinded his eyes. And I was thinking about what it is to walk in darkness and the dangers you face by walking in darkness. First of all, obviously you face the danger of running into things, falling into things. You can hurt yourself by walking in darkness. You can't find food, for that matter. You are going to starve if you walk in darkness long enough. You can't find nourishment, food or water. And last, you don't know where you're going. If you're walking in darkness, you could be walking in circles. You have no aim to your life. So the idea of walking in darkness is that we don't know where we're going. We are going to be weak because we can't find food or shelter or water. And we're in danger of walking into something, falling off of a cliff. We're in danger. So just something I was thinking about, that even Christians can be walking in darkness. I think that even Christians can be avoiding coming into the light because they don't want their deeds to be seen. They can be living in ways that displease God, and they don't want others to see the darkness of what they're doing. So it's something that we need to do. We need to be walking in the light so they can be safe and protected. In the next few minutes, I just wanted to spend a few minutes and talk about that book that I read and some things from it. it had to do with, the title of the book is The Hope of the Gospel, and it had to do with why Christ came into the world. What was the purpose for his death? When I was much younger, before I was saved, I really misunderstood the gospel. I understood part of it, rather, but I didn't fully understand it. Here was the way I thought the gospel worked. I thought that all men had sinned, all men had done things that displeased God, and that because of that, they deserved to be in hell forever, paying the penalty of their sins. And I thought that God looked at that and thought how terrible it would be for men to go to hell. He didn't want that for them. He loved them and didn't want them to be separated from him in hell. So he sent his son to die so that they wouldn't have to go to hell. And if we believe in Christ and turn from our sin, that we don't have to go to hell, we can go be with God. Now, everything I just said is true, but it's the wrong focus, really. It's true, but it's a byproduct of what Christ did, not the purpose of what he did. Christ didn't die so that we wouldn't have to go to hell. Hell is the consequences for our sin. Christ died to free us from sin itself. Sin being that thing that separates us from God. Sin being that original rebellion of Adam when he turned and wouldn't do what God had for him. And it's the rebellion that continues in our lives and in our hearts every day where we know what God wants for us and we decide to go pursue something else. Sin is ultimately the cause for almost all the things that are wrong in our lives, almost all the things that cause us pain and suffering. Even in my own life, almost all the things I suffer can be traced back to some sin in my life. When I stay up until 2 a.m. reading a book or doing something else instead of going to bed, and the next morning at work, I feel horrible, and I can hardly drag myself out of bed. I'm feeling pain. It's because I was doing something I shouldn't have done. It's because I wasn't honoring God. When I eat the wrong things, when I go an entire day without eating, I'm not treating my body as the temple that it is, when I don't exercise, these are the things that can lead me to feeling weak and tired and in pain. And that's just a physical look at the broader problem, the emotional pain that we feel, the problems that are in our families, the conflicts we have with our parents and siblings and husbands and wives. All of these things can be traced back to our own sin, our own pride, our own attempt to please ourselves, our own attempt to live differently from the way God would have for us. So I was angry for a long time when I was younger about the suffering and the suffering that goes on in the world, the things that goes on. And I was angry with God for not solving those things because I thought God is so powerful, he could easily remove pain from the world. He could easily make it so that people don't suffer. So some of the things that were dealt with in this chapter of this book were the fact that for God to remove the suffering for sin, for God to simply have removed hell from the equation, if he had simply said, okay, hell is a really horrible place, I'm just going to not send people there when they die, that would have not solved the problem, because the problem wasn't hell, the problem was sin. The problem was the things that we did by our own choice, by our own will, that God didn't want us to do. So he goes into the fact that Christ came to save us from sin, not from hell, not from suffering, from sin. And he's much more eloquent than I could ever be, so you'd really have to read it to appreciate it. But I just greatly enjoyed reading that and understanding that it's not so much the suffering that God came to free us from, because the suffering has a purpose. The purpose of the suffering is to bring us to Christ. It's to make us aware that there's a problem so that we will turn to him. So it was very encouraging for me, and it was great to read and actually understand a little bit better the truth of the gospel and the truth of the purpose of Christ's death. So I hope these things have been somewhat encouraging, and again, I've been studying this for maybe a month and tremendously enjoying the things I've been seeing. So I'd encourage each of you to, if you have some time, read and study these things as well. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for, again, for your Son, for everything he accomplished for us. We were wandering so far from you in sin, suffering and bound by our sin, unable to do anything else, unable to please you. And he came into the world and through his death freed us from sin. And we're now able to have fellowship with you. I pray that you'd make us hunger for that fellowship. Make us long to know you better. Long to spend time with you. Long to read your word. And I pray that you'd help each person here to be growing closer to Christ. And if they're in here who don't know your son, I pray that you'd cause them to admit their sin, to confess it, to say the same thing about it as you, to realize that it's the thing that ultimately is keeping them from true joy. So I just pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.